Okay, if you got a workbook, we're on page 6 and 7. And look at the text of Joshua chapter 6. Anybody have any comments on anything that we looked at on the chart and the page 4 and 5, some of the two parts in the conquering of Canaan? I think we pretty much covered all the questions last class. All right. Look at the text then, Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And this is, of course, the conquering of the city of Jericho. And unconventional, I think, is a pretty good term to describe how this city was conquered. And at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord says to Joshua in verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." And one of the questions we've got down there is, how is it that God is saying, "This city I've given into your hand, and they haven't done anything yet"? What does he mean by that? Lottie? Okay. Okay. If you go back to actually chapter 1, in verse 2, he makes an even broader statement as he's speaking to Joshua as he is taking over. He says, "Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to a land which I am giving them, the children of Israel." So giving, I think, as he goes on to say in verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." And what is the land that they're about to tread on? The land of Canaan. He's already saying it is past tense. I have given, just like he did with Jericho here. And I believe Lottie was right in answering that. You know, God can say this is a past tense because when he says it, it's a guaranteed thing. And that's why it's really foolish to get into discussions about, well, what if this didn't happen? Because if God said it was going to happen, there is no what if on that. And the thing we have to keep in mind when, especially when we're talking about prophetic statements made by God or God through his prophets, it wasn't that we had to wait and see if this was going to happen. And God didn't have to wait and see if this was going to happen. Remember, he's not bound by time like we are. And if you can picture this in your head, God seeing all the events of time that ever happened in front of him all at the same time, the way we think of time. When he says this is going to happen over here, you know, 2,000 years from when he says it, to him it's guaranteed because he sees it. We can't. And so for us it's proof that God knows exactly what he's talking about. Ron, did I see a hand?
Yes, sir. We also know in our studies of the New Testament, very much like what you have just mentioned, that one day is 1,000 years.
Right.
1,000 years is one day. It's a fact. When he mentioned that, there was some initial things that they could see.
Right.
And that the people of Jericho were holed up.
Mm-hmm.
And that they weren't being aggressive. They weren't going out. They weren't coming in. So he kind of put them in place. In other battles, we see that there was a different scenario.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, God put them in their place. They stayed put. And instead, what he said, I have given Jericho into your hand.
Right.
So it's kind of like, okay, here it is. You know what to do. Take care of it, and it's yours.
Okay. And with anything else, when God says, "I have given you this," there's a lot of people in the religious world, especially in the realm of what is often perceived as Christianity, who say, well, God's gifts are unconditional. And if there's any conditions on it, then it's like earning it. Well, I disagree with that, because even with a gift, if somebody tells me I have to drive to St. Louis, go to the Jefferson Memorial and get up in the tram to ride to the top of the arch and they'll give me $1 million. Did I earn it? Not really. Is that earning anything by doing that? I mean, people do that all the time and get no reward for it. There's no earning anything in there. I just met the qualifications for what this person who's going to give me $1 million. But he put stipulations on it. Still a gift. Please.
Can you say it was through his providence?
Sometimes, yes. This it's kind of hard to define, I guess you could say, whether or not it was providence or a miraculous work. Who knows, maybe there was an earthquake that happened at just that right moment, but God was behind it that caused those walls to fall. But it was by God's power, whether it was providentially or miraculously, God was behind it. I see another hand. I thought it was another hand. Okay. In all these things, it's when God says, go do this, that is the requirement upon us, as we saw in the last section there on pages 4 and 5. When God gave a victory, it wasn't as if the Israelites just sat back in their tents and let God do all the work. And so, thinking about that, let's make an application to salvation. When Christ died on the cross, what did the shedding of His blood do? Okay, sacrifice for sin. So it wasn't the... Okay. You know, when He established the communion, He said, this is My blood which is shed for the remission of sins. So we know that's what it's for. He died for our sins. But was that all there was to it? The whole salvation plan? God's saying, I'm going to send My Son to die for your sins and got it all taken care of? Was there anything on our part? Do we earn it, though? Elvis?
In verse 3 of Joshua 6, you know, you shall march around. So, you know, just the fact says you shall.
Okay. Okay.
You fill in, you know, you shall have faith. You shall have obedience. You shall have, you should be baptized. And there's just a million things that go with that you shall.
Okay. But what about somebody who says, well, we're saved by faith? Would you disagree with them? No, I wouldn't. What's that?
An obedient
faith. Let's jump over to Hebrews chapter 11, which looks back at this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Hebrew writer in this chapter we call the Hall of Faith, where all these people who are known for their faith. One of the things he mentions toward the end of this, verse 30 of chapter 11, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. A couple of important points there. It was by faith that it did that, but when? After the people did what God told them. It's just like we just saw back in chapter 6. God said, I have given you the city. And as you pointed out, Elvis, you shall. This, you must do this. Just because God says, I have given you the city, doesn't mean they didn't have any responsibility. And I think we need to grasp that concept, especially for what the Hebrew writer says, by faith this happened. What did their faith do? Well, it moved them to obey God and march around the city just like He said. James?
Just another illustration, like the million-dollar illustration that I've heard often, is that someone falls off a ship, they're in the ocean, mm-hmm. they're drowning, someone throws a rope and a life ring to them, they grab it, and they're pulled into safety. And that person claims, no, I saved myself.
Right.
Purely grace. It was a gift.
Sure.
They couldn't have done it without the library of the road.
But at the same time, they had a responsibility to act. But as you pointed out, even as he did that, I can't imagine this guy getting to shore and saying, look, I saved myself. And to me, this argument that I hear quite often when we're talking about the necessity of baptism is, well, anybody baptized is going to claim that he's done work salvation. I've never heard anybody in my entire life say that because they were baptized, they saved themselves. Never. Is anybody else, or is it just me? If you understand the importance of baptism and why you even do it, you're not going to say that. You're going to understand that when you're baptized, if it had not been for God saying, I will do the work of forgiving your sins, that'd be meaningless. You're still 100% dependent on God's grace.
And I think the point that you made with Jericho is that, you know, there's nothing inherent in marching around the city 7 times that should cause the walls to fall down. There's nothing inherent in being dipped in water that should bring about the salvation of your soul. appealing to God's grace through your obedient faith that causes those things to work together to accomplish salvation. Just as there's nothing inherent to the walls falling down because you walk around these seven times.
It's because God said this is the way it needs to be done, and so then it became marching around the city became important. As you said, there was nothing in marching around a city that would cause the walls to fall down. Nothing in dipping someone in water that does anything to actually take away sin from the body other than God said that's where he will do the work. And this is the same sense here. God is, in a sense, saying to these people, you do the marching, I'll do the work of causing the walls to fall down. I've given you the city. It still comes back to God and his statement, I've given this to you. By his grace, they got the city. Okay. Matt?
Well, I wanted to kind of talk about or kind of see your thoughts about Rahab. And I know this is not necessarily in chapter 6, but it's in chapter 2, but it's still in Jericho, so it counts.
Sure.
but if you want to completely dismiss the question, that's fine, too.
No, go ahead.
I just kind of want to see your thoughts on, I've heard people talk about the ends justifying the means of how Rahab concealed these spies, and talking about, well, you know, she's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, so therefore, you know, what she did was okay as long as it was for a greater purpose. And I know how to, or at least in my mind, I think I know how to respond to that, but I kind of want to see your opinion on that and what you thought about that.
That's one I don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. To me, that's kind of like the same question of Abraham's deceptions, saying that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. I don't see anywhere in any of the stories of Abraham or even commentary about Abraham other than lack of trust in God. But look at Abraham as a man. He's a man of faith that's held up throughout the entire Bible. I can't begin to guess as to why she was put in the hall of faith other than she had faith in God. As she said to the spies, you know, we've heard about your people. And her statement to the spies was that she had a belief in their God. And that trust, that's what belief is, faith is. It's a trust in God. Separated herself from the rest of the city. And for that reason, God saved her through, you know, the spies allowed her, if you do this, again, stipulations, if you do this, you stay in your house, then you will be saved. Ken?
Well, you know, we get such a small glimpse of this lady over about 4, maybe 5 days at most. And it says in there somewhere that something about her descendants until this day. We don't know what kind of life she lived after the city was taken.
But I think the point of faith that we're talking about in Hebrews 11 is pointing back to that we see. And I would add to what you said, Matt, she's actually part of the lineage of our Savior.
And maybe this is flawed reasoning.
Okay.
So let me know. I'm okay with
no,
it. But in my mind, in Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it talks about how, you know, she welcomed the spies, but it doesn't talk about the means to... Mm-hmm. how she preserved this spies, if that makes sense. So maybe the action that she was committing is not commended, but rather that she was preserving the spies. Maybe she could have done it another way.
Well,
I think about it that way.
That's kind of what I'm saying about Abraham. There's nothing that really points out or says a commentary, if you will, on the fact that he lied about Sarah being his wife. If you were to take one point out of someone's life, this is kind of going along with what Ken's saying, if you take one point out of your life, we're all going to have something bad to pull out, Abraham included. And you look at all these people that are mentioned here in the halls of faith, none of them were perfect. Because no man was perfect except one. And the point of faith, I think I'm agreeing with you in saying it wasn't so much this one act of the way that she did it, lying, sending the people elsewhere, but the fact that when she met them, she had heard of their God, and she had trust in them because she was wanting to be preserved. She didn't want to be a part of the city. She'd separated herself from the rest of the city by that trust in God. And maybe she could have done another way. Abraham could have done another way too. He could have trusted in God that they would be okay. That's about as much as I can say to that, because like Abraham, there's nothing said about that particular act. The means, I guess. Does that make any sense? I don't know if I've given a good answer or not. Ryan?
Just to reiterate what you said, nobody's perfect, and but you have to figure that God doesn't require sin to be done for His will to be done.
So, right.
So there had to be another way for her to do it. There had to be another way for Abraham to do it. And
right.
The fact that it all worked out anyway, yeah, He doesn't commend.
Yeah.
And it doesn't talk about welcoming the spies,
right,
and with peace, not rather than lying about keeping the spies
right
safe.
Right.
So I think that's important.
Yeah, I think it's kind of what Ryan's saying. The one point of what they did in both cases, Abraham and Rahab, where there was some deception going on, there's no praise anywhere about them doing this. So look, she lied so she could save my people. Could she have done it another way? Sure. Could Abraham have told the truth and still been okay? Sure. Trusting in God, and Abraham again. When God made the promise that through him all nations would be blessed, he would have a seed. Well, he's 99 years old. After we don't really know how long, there's nothing yet. So he and Sarah decide to help God along. That wasn't God's way either. And it wasn't going to be. Ron and then Derek.
I think the scriptures are always endeavoring to cause us to dig deeper and mm-hmm. look further. And interesting that the scriptures just said Rahab, mm-hmm. a woman of the city, rather than the harlot. That notwithstanding, if you think of the logic in this, how she hid them and protected them, and other people would have seen this as she's up to her business, mm-hmm. and how compatible that was for her, and to be able to conceal or protect those men for that period of time while they were in the city doing their spying. So there's a level of logic that's always mm-hmm. within it. But I still believe, as everybody has been pretty much saying the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, that here's the result of faith, what
right.
he can do, and what he can save even a harlot at that. Well, we see many other examples, just like the Samaritan woman at the well mm-hmm. speaking with Jesus, go and sin no more. Well, I think you have to still utilize some logic after what Rahab had experienced, because they took her out afterwards, mm-hmm. right? And, after the battle was done and separated her and says, okay, now go. So there's a reasonable parallel there that the logic would say, okay, she straight.
Okay.
And that's what I was getting at about she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, her and her descendants.
And again, I'm going to make a comment that I don't think it's not insignificant that she's part of the lineage of our Lord.
Right.
She's
right.
mentioned in that lineage. And to add to what you were saying, Matt, why the lie? Why is she called a person of faith? Why not? Let's think about it on a bigger picture. Why a harlot? I mean, that's not exactly better than lying in the scheme of things. And again, it's not even that part of her life. It's not that one lie. It's that matter of trust in God and working as a part of His task, if you will, of conquering the city. She trusted in God. That faith, that's the part that she's in there for. And even that very flawed person, if you want to categorize any worse than anybody else, she was in Hebrews 11.
I've just heard preachers use that to justify the Jews justifying the means. I feel like that's a stretch.
I don't think there's any scripture you can use to teach the end justifies the means. I've heard it, but to me it's a stretch, is putting it mildly, in my opinion. Derek?
Yeah, I think there's some expectation that every time sin is mentioned in the Bible, that it is always immediately addressed or specifically addressed.
Right.
And that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes the sin is not the preeminent point of what's recorded.
Right.
And I would say that's really the background of this. Did she do something wrong? Yes. But that's the background of what really is going on in that passage. That's not being specifically addressed. And if you think, too, on a practical matter, you have Israelites coming into a hostile city that is very concerned about this force that's outside their borders. And this woman takes them in, hides them. We're not saying that somehow that her good outweighs her evil or that some kind of statement like that. But I don't think that that's the general point of the passage. The passage is just saying that they're being hidden. The focus is not necessarily on the means being used to hide them.
Well, that's a good point about, I'm going to pull something out of what you said here about, in every case where a sin is mentioned in the Bible, there's not an immediate condemnation of that particular sin at the time. That's a good point to bring out because, I can maybe totally different subject here, but I've actually read and heard arguments supporting adulterous marriages and homosexuality, and their argument was, well, in the first sermon, Acts chapter 2, they never said anything about condemning homosexuality or adulterous marriages. How do you answer that?
And the two shall become one.
No, stay in the context of Acts 2. One verse really answers. What did Peter say when they asked what?
Repent.
Repent covers every sin. You don't have to name every sin. All you drunkards out there need to quit drinking. All you homosexuals, you need to start being a heterosexual. They didn't have that term back then. Whatever sin, they didn't have to go through the list of every sin on earth. He simply had to say repent.
Okay? Isn't the simple theme of Rahab? God can save a sinner with faith.
Yep.
Who has faith.
Yep. Who has faith.
Have to change, but he can save a sinner who has faith.
Yeah. If they're willing, again, to trust in him, to have the faith in him. Elvis?
And I think that faith, if you claim to have faith, you have to have action.
Yep.
You have to do something about it, right? And that's why she's listed in the hall, because of her action.
Yep.
It wasn't that she just believed or recognized God of these Israelites. She may have heard that God was with them, their great feats and accomplishments. But it was more to the fact that she did something.
Acted on faith. Okay.
It's like her righteousness was counted because of her actions from her faith.
Okay. Action based on faith. Obedient, we'd call it obedient faith today. And you're right. You look at everybody in Hebrews chapter 11, and I challenge you to find one of those listed there that it says anything about them by faith, whoever, fill in the blank. And there's not a verb afterwards. Some form of action by those persons. But that's what true faith is all about. It starts off by saying faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6, without faith is impossible to please God. And then he gives us what faith is. Every example was people who, as you said, not just believed in that God, but acted because of that belief. She did something, and I agree, that's why she's there.
And why would there be an expectation that she would be perfect? I mean, she's a harlot living in an immoral city. It's like saying that a new Christian should have all understanding of the entire book of Romans.
All right.
I mean, it's, again, we're not endorsing the sin. It's just just there shouldn't be an expectation that she would be perfect at that point in time.
Yeah, I agree. Oh, sorry. Louise? In looking at Hebrews chapter 11, he's looking back on all those people, or a good number of them, that, you know, stories that we know very well from the Old Testament that we're covering in these first few books even. And they're all examples of faith leading up to when we're going to have faith in Christ, not just in God, but in Christ. And for those who are raised under that old law, the Jews, that chapter 11, when the Hebrew writer is writing to these Jewish Christians of the first century who are ready to go back to the old law because of their persecutions, he goes back to the old law, those stories that they knew very well, and the faith that they had to encourage them, to exhort them to now have faith in Christ, to not turn their backs on that because that's the only salvation that they have. There's no other Savior. And so when we look back at this, we should hopefully be learning some lessons about faith too. And that, no, we're not talking about perfect people, because none of them were. And I would say, you know, Derek, you said someone so imperfect as this, a harlot, well, that's us just categorizing, making that worse than anybody else. Abraham lied. All these other people we read about in here, they did something wrong too. Every one of them sinned. So as good as examples they may have been, they're really all in the same boat again. You know, Simon, the Pharisee, and the sinful woman who comes into his house. Did she have more sins than him? Probably. But they all still needed Christ. And as I forget who said it here, God can use the imperfect people to accomplish his will. If you're willing to come to him, she said, if you're willing to have that faith, then he can certainly use us.
Body?
Sure. Man after God's own heart.
Another man's wife, and then had her husband killed in battle. See, there are things they own.
Yep.
There are a lot of them. They things they did that they shouldn't have done, but if they repented and they tried to continue on and try to be faithful to God, then God counted them as righteous.
How many of us would ever think you would deny Christ? Raise your hand. We all think, just like Peter, right? Michael?
Sometimes being a realist, I want to raise my hand looking at the story of Peter. But, I mean, it's not anything we plan to do by any means. But it's very obvious by the end of the gospel that someone with a great amount of faith could do.
And we know he did that, right? But what did Peter end up doing afterwards?
Changed a lot.
He changed, and I think if you read 1 Second Peter, you actually see him talking to himself years ago about not to do this and be ready to stand up and separate yourself from the rest of the crowd. It's almost like he's talking to himself.
Yes, you know, but the real threat of death will make you do a lot of things that you wouldn't expect to.
The point here is even when you do something like that, deny Christ, you can still be a good servant. And with all of these examples that we see here, let's get back to Joshua chapter 6 and in Jericho. These people that are accomplishing this are just as imperfect. The Israelites that are marching around are just as imperfect. They may not be in Rahab's spot as a Canaanite, because they are God's people. They enjoy the special blessings, but she becomes a part of that. She becomes a part of the Israelite nation from her lineage. She's a part of this lineage that our Savior came through her. So You know, we can see that, again, people of faith, you don't have to be some great big person, some great powerful person. You just have to have faith in God. And He can still accomplish work through you. Sure. He's talking about us. I'm a Gentile. I'm very thankful that I'm included in that. And that's a lesson that he has to learn regarding Jew and Gentile. But that's something we have to not forget as we go out into the world, that just because they're not us, you know, we do the us and them, just because they're not us doesn't mean that we can't reach out to them. They could maybe be the next person in the Hall of Faith. We don't know. Got to give them that opportunity. Okay, we look at this battle here in question number 2 on page 7. Does anybody have any other comments on this? I know we kind of got a little off there, but... Question number 2, how did this battle compare to the later ones in the means of accomplishing victory, and why might God have directed them to do this at the very beginning of their conquest? You know, the means is pretty obvious, marching around a city. Ron?
Well, I think it was definitely to let them know that He is with them, as He had promised. And again, substantiating the promise that was made all those generations ago about the land.
Right.
And it being delivered to them by Him, and as the conditions that we just talked about. But obviously the walls were brought down.
Mm-hmm.
None of them even touched the wall, but it came down, but they had directions, and whenever Joshua told them to shout, and he had that qualification, you shout and the walls go down,
right.
Don't pick up anything that's there, don't take any of the booty and leave it all there, and everything will be fine. But what did happen is, you know, when they went to the next battle, without getting ahead of ourselves, we know that they all paid for that sin that one did. So there were both, well, the qualification was there. You do this, the wall goes down. Don't take any of the treasury or any of the goods that are there, and everything will be fine. One did, one did.
Okay.
It's in control on both sides.
Go back to Numbers 13 when the spies came back with their bad report. Think about this statement right here and what you just said, that God's power bringing the wall down. Here's the report. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. What were they saying?
Not fortified anymore, are they?
What were they saying back then? They're fortified and very large. What were they saying?
How are we going to overcome these walls?
They have walls. What's that?
They're depending on themselves.
Yeah, they're depending on themselves. We can't conquer them. They're powerful. They're big. They're strong.
We can't conquer them. You're right. We can't.
And it's going back to what Ron said here at the beginning. He demonstrates mightily that it doesn't matter how big those walls are. So this was, to me, this is a big slap to that statement. Back there, you think those cities are fortified and very large? I'll show you how fortified and large they are. The walls were knocked down flat, and they walked. I'll disagree with you a little bit. They walked over the walls as they went in to destroy the inside of the city. Is that the first bill?
Yes.
Okay. All right. All right. Any other, Derek?
You know, it's a similar story with Gideon. That the people are completely dominated by the Midianites.
Right.
Completely dominated in every facet of their society.
Yeah, I remember the description, this their camels were as the sands of the sea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so God chooses, instead of a large, overwhelming force to overtake this group, a tiny force, in order to show the same thing, that it wasn't going to be anything.
Right. And that's what they had to learn. All the way through, you know, The reason they have to keep learning this is, why did they end up wandering for 40 years? They didn't trust in God. They had that lack of faith that if they'd have just gone in, and because God said way back then, this is your land, I'm giving to you. Okay. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who really believed that out of those spies. And because of that, they wandered for 40 years. If they had just taken the word. Now, what's the lesson for us?
Choose that only negative things can come from that. It will only set us back. God's saying that, look, it doesn't, forget the odds for a second. Just think about keeping your faith in me, and I'll take care of you.
And it's never going to be, I don't think, a case of let's overwhelm them with numbers. God, as you said, the Gideon example, great example there. Gideon's how many? 300? Just overran and destroyed an army that was really couldn't be counted. Numbers had nothing to do with it.
But even before Jericho, entering the land of Canaan, yep. Crossing the Jordan, full flood state,
yep.
God stops the water miles upstream. I mean, he's showing the people all yep. along, I'm in control. I'm giving this. Trust me.
So why does he keep having to show them this? That's kind of what I was leading to. He's done all these things in the past, and yet they got to the edge of the promised land, and they said, we can't do it. So they wandered for 40 years, brings them over Jordan again, stopping the water just like with the Red Sea. Why does he keep having to show them that it's by his power this is going to be done?
Well, because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe he was going to do this for them. So that applies to us today also.
Sure. We'll see one example of God's word coming true and say, okay. And then the next time that same situation comes along, we're like, oh, that'll never work. We forget. Ken?
Well, there's a couple things that go on with us humans here. We are the apex predator because of our brains, our two hands and thumbs of the earth. So anytime we go to do anything and set our minds to it, as a unit of humans, there is nothing stronger on this earth than a group of humans that are determined to do something. They can just about do anything.
Build a tower to heaven, maybe?
Well, no, but that's what I'm saying. I'm talking about something that's physically here on earth that you can see and put your hands on. So we automatically look to ourselves that how are we going to accomplish
right.
this? We don't say, okay, Lord, how are you going to accomplish this?
I think you're right. You know, a lot of the things. What's the one excuse we use most of all about why we don't teach our neighbors?
Why we don't do what?
Why we don't teach our neighbors?
Afraid. We don't want to step out.
Or I don't know what to do.
Yeah.
I'm not eloquent.
Most of the time they won't listen.
But where's the power in you? But we forget that, don't we? We forget the power of God to salvation is the gospel, not my ability to persuade somebody. If I can't show them and let them read for themselves what the plan is, I don't care how good a persuasive person I am, they're not going to be converted to this. They might be converted to me, but they're not going to be converted to Christ. But we forget that, just like the Israelites. They see all the examples that God has, by his overwhelming power, given them this land. And they still have to be shown over and over and over. And that's why I think at this point, at the beginning of their entering in, he has to show them this reminder again. This isn't going to be done by overwhelming numbers or military strategy or whatever, but by his power. Lottie?
I was just going to say that we're not required. What's required is to introduce the gospel to people. It's not required to convince them that they are
right.
It's like in one of our songs in our book, we never mention him to me. To me, that we're not supposed to let that happen. In any way we can
Okay? Now, the power is, again, not in us, but we have to remember that and trust that what God says, that if we do what we're supposed to, He'll do what He's already promised and guaranteed. All right, appreciate all your comments.